But it is nice to be with you this evening, and we will read in 1 Peter chapter 2. I didn't get over to play any volleyball today. I always enjoyed it. I demonstrated on the volleyball court years ago that people without much skill can really foul up people who have skill. And while that's a kind of a sorry thing to admit at a Bible conference, it's true. I demonstrated that at soccer, too, once. Playing up at Camp Rhea in a big soccer thing. I had no skill, but after I got out of the Army, I was able to play a lot of these games because I learned some coordination in the Army. You either learn the coordination or they shoot you and they send a letter to your mother. So I gained some. I was playing up at Camp Rhea. There were two fellows on the other team. And they were from South America. They were geniuses. They could go down the whole field bouncing a soccer ball in their big toe. But they didn't know what it was like to run into a clumsy American who just kicked. And this one fellow said to me, he said, it's amazing, he said, how one very bad player can negate two good players, he said. Since they were campers, I could only kick below the waist. But whatever the case was, it was an interesting kind of a contest. I have to tell you in advance, apologetically, that I won't be here tomorrow morning. I have a meeting with the board of directors of the Grand Old Gospel Fellowship tomorrow. I've been the secretary of that board for the last 32 years, and tomorrow is our annual meeting. It's at 8 o'clock in the morning. We start early, and when the coffee is cold, we quit. So we get started pretty early, and that's the meeting. It's fairly important to us. We've been given a very large portion of land in the Bahamas for the development of a new Bible camp and ministries along those lines, and we have to make some decisions on that tomorrow. And the other directors didn't see how they could possibly do it without my being there. That's because if I wasn't there, they wouldn't have a quorum. That's why. So whatever the case is, I will be there. We also have a couple of medical appointments tomorrow. We'll cram them in between. But we hope to be in the afternoon. And as I said last night, I don't think I said it specifically, but we like to just kind of hang around during the day. Sometimes people want to talk to you. Sometimes they want to ask you something. Sometimes they want to tell you something. I'm open to all those things. So usually in the afternoon when I'm here, I hang around a snack bar. I don't do a lot of snacking. I just kind of hang around. Sit there and look like somebody that really was looking for the mission and couldn't find it. So generally there, and if you'd like to discuss anything with me, I'm happy to do it. I'm glad to listen and glad to talk along those lines. I'm not sure exactly when we can get back tomorrow, but we'll do our best under those circumstances. So having said those things apologetically, I really enjoyed the ministry this morning. Mr. Moyer, I enjoyed that, and I'm sorry to miss Carl tomorrow. He's one of my longtime friends and favorite speakers, and so I'm sorry to miss him, but that's the way it goes. Somebody will take good notes for me, maybe, and I can put them all together later on. So we'll read in 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll read the entire chapter once again. 1 Peter chapter 2. And as I said last night, I'm reading out of the King James Version. You can probably follow me in just about anything else. Here's what Peter says. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be, you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming is unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even of them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You which were in time past not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. as free, but not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. He who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. This is one of the great interesting chapters in the New Testament. There are lots of others too, but this is one. This is a chapter where, if you like to read Greek, almost every word is a special study. I'm not going into those things tonight. Generally, when I'm preaching, I say as little about Greek or Hebrew as is absolutely possible, because most of the people listening to you don't understand what you're talking about, and the other half of them don't agree with you. So it's one of those things I usually say very little about it. But I'll tell you, this chapter is full of interesting constructions and words and pithy meanings. It's just a very beautiful chapter. The first several verses of it give themselves over to the matter of worship, verses 1 through 10 largely, and then verses 11 through 24 talk about the manner in which we walk. I'm not going to say much about verses 1 through 10, although that subject is enormously important in the life of a believer. But here we're talking about living responsibly in an age of conflict. And I mentioned last night in chapter 1 that the very first thing is to make holiness the rule of life. And here in chapter 2, especially in verses 11 through 24, here in chapter 2, the concept is to commit yourself to honesty and good works. Pretty simple statement. Commit yourself to honesty and good works. Living responsibly in an age of conflict. Not only do we make holiness the rule of life, but we commit ourselves to honesty and to good works. The word which is translated honest, back in verse 12, is a word that can very well be translated healthy or well or good or true. It has a lot of meanings to it. But I like the concept of honest here, because he contrasts them with the world about them, where honesty is a rare thing indeed. So he simply says, I want you to keep your manner of living honest among the Gentiles, and I want you to give yourself to good works. You can see them both in verse 12 mentioned directly there. Now, because of your own background influences you a lot, we are suspicious of good works in our fundamentalist circles. We get suspicious of them because we are used to people that talk about good works as a means of getting to heaven. Good works don't get you to heaven. Faith in Jesus Christ gets you to heaven. But good works are the logical consequence of that. You have to go and read about it in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. We're saved by grace through faith, but God has given a program of good works we ought to walk into. You have to go into Titus 3, and in Titus 3 we find that it's not by our righteousness we're saved, it's by the righteousness of Christ. But just, he's hardly finished saying that when he says, I urge the believers to keep up a life of good works. Good works means the practical things you do in life that honor God. It may be that famous cup of cold water that's been given by thousands of people. You wonder who got it by now, but you may remember that particular concept in Jesus talking. But it goes from everything from that particular thing to helping somebody in a particular kind of need or in some circumstance or praying for it. Good works covers a lot of ground, but it means basically not things that are done selfishly for you, but things that are done to honor God as they reach out and bless others. And of course, indirectly, you're blessed to it too, because any time your life is used to bless others, the blessing bounces back on you in a powerful way. I'm not really afraid of the concept of good works unless people begin to tell me how much they've done to get to heaven. Say, I had this interesting talk one day with a lady in the Bible church down near Keswick. It's a long time ago. Now, after a while, everything is a long time ago. Have you noticed that? It was a long time ago, but in the Bible church, she came up to me after service. I was the youngest man there that night. I was about 55 at the time, I suppose. I was by far the youngest man there, senior citizen group. There were a lot of people there. We sang one song with the organist playing in one key and the pianist playing in another, and nobody noticed it. So you know that we were, well, I noticed that, but I couldn't say much. You know that we were in a senior citizen community. You understand that? And so this lady came up to me afterwards, and she said, Brother Taylor, She said, if I told you that I went to Sunday school and church for 67 years and never missed a service in all that time, she said, would you believe me? I said, certainly I would believe you if you told me. You're not going to argue with somebody that's older than you are when you're 55 about whether they're telling the truth or not. I said, certainly. Well, she said, it's true. She said, I had Sunday school pins that hung to the floor off my dress. She was short. But she said, I never missed a service. But she said, if I told you that I didn't know how to get to heaven until 3 years ago at this place, would you believe that too? And I said, I believe that too. I said, you know it now. She said, I know it now. And she said, all those years, she said, I was such a good person and did so many nice things and made all the meetings all of those years and thought that would get me to heaven. And she said, suddenly I found out that my good works were like filthy rags and only Jesus could get me there. Well, I had a lovely talk with her for the next 2 or 3 minutes and got an illustration that I've used 422 times since in different... It'll fit almost any sermon. You just twist it a little bit and it'll fit almost any message. But I kind of thought of that many times. I thought of the anguish of people who worked, and it didn't count for much in eternal God. It's one of the things that always bothers me in visiting in the home where the older citizens are. Many times you'll say to some lady or some man, do you know the Lord is your Savior? And they'll say, brother, if you knew how many cakes I baked for the cake sale, if you knew, and they'll begin to tell you the good things they did. Now, I'm not saying they're not the Lord's. I'm just saying that I would be much happier with people who say, yes, sir, I believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. Because I'm afraid when they begin to talk about their works, they're talking about something that God didn't tell them to do. God told them and tells us to believe on His Son. And then out of the knowledge of Jesus, good works ought to flow from us as a course of life. But sometimes they don't. We get so busy with our own ideas and with our own selfishness, so busy with our own schemes, so busy with a bunch of other things that we forget the joy of honoring God by acts of service and servitude and good works that bless and benefit others. Well, I'm not going to growl at you about that tonight, because when I start growling about it, I see myself in the mirror and I realize that I often have missed the opportunity to do things that would glorify God. So we're not going to try to make ourselves feel guilty or wicked. We're going to say that living responsibly in an age of conflict becomes a matter of committing yourself to honesty and to good works. And if you just put a note in verse 12, you'll always have a handy Bible reference that summarizes things in a nice form. First of all, against the background of verses 11 and 12 largely, but you can also go back to verses 1 and 2. But against the background of verse 11 and 12, first of all, see if you say first of all enough times, people believe you. First of all, keep your lifestyle honest. Be a person of integrity. Keep your lifestyle honest. And if you'll forgive me, make that all of your lifestyle. Now you play some games where it's proper to deceive people, like basketball, volleyball to some extent. Basketball is really a deceiving game. You look right and pass left. The only reason you look right is so that the other person will think you're going to throw it right, but you're really planning to pass it left. It is calculated deceit. But it's not like lying. It's basketball. You've got to understand that. It's like giving a surprise party for your wife's 83rd birthday. We're playing it safe here. You're not going to be a surprise party. And your wife says, I see a car pulling up. Why do you suppose they're coming here? And you say, oh, we're giving you a surprise party. No, you don't say that. You don't say that. They're coming to visit us. You don't think that's a lie, do you? You don't think that's a lie. Well, if you do, you've got a tough life ahead of you. But whatever the case is, I can't make everybody's conscience feel the same along those lines. But I don't think that's a lie. I think it would be a lie if you were taking her to the old folks' home and say, Mother, we're going on a picnic today. I think that would be a lie. That, I think, would be a lie and would call for honesty. But in the course of life, we sometimes get very particular on those things. But to be honest is to be a person of integrity whose word is good, whose name is good, whose reports of things happen to be good. And so the apostle says it beautifully, having your manner of living. Conversation here is manner of living. The word conversation translates two Greek words at different times. One of them means your citizenship, one means your manner of living. This is the manner of living. Having your manner of living honest among, the NIV says pagans. I still like the word Gentiles here, those that are not Jews. Pagans are not. Having your manner of living honest among them, so that they might say bad things about you,
But they know you're honest, and when the day of trouble comes, they may remember your faith and look to God. Do you see that? Isn't that perfectly plain? The concept is keep your lifestyle honest, whatever it happens to be. If you give your word, you honor it. If you promise, you fulfill it. If you have a debt, you pay it. As much as God gives you opportunity and exercise, you keep your lifestyle honest. It's tough on preachers, believe it or not. There are a lot of preachers here, so I can't put you all into the same kettle with me, for example. But it's tough on preachers. Here you go to a meeting and you come home and your wife says, how many people were at the meeting? You drove 500 miles. Only two people and the director showed up. It's hard to look at your wife and say, three people besides myself. The easy thing to do is to say, well, it was a very satisfying audience. I had this experience once. I didn't drive 500 miles. I drove about 80 miles. And the conference auditorium would seat almost, well, half as many people as this room would. I was there. The director was there. His wife was there. There was one other person there. That was the whole thing for the Friday night conference session. I got home. My wife said, how was it? I said, oh, it was fine. She said, how was the audience? I said, it was good. She didn't ask me how many were there, did you? I can't remember exactly, but I don't think she asked how many were there, because that would have been tough to look out and say, well, you know, it was a satisfactory number. That's just not telling the truth. I should tell you that on Saturday night it was a little better. There were three other people plus the quartet that I took out Saturday night. But on Sunday afternoon, when my wife was with me, I think, but on Sunday afternoon, believe it or not, the place was jammed. Just jammed. And that's the truth. I'm being honest. It was jammed on Sunday afternoon. And I wondered, then I suddenly realized that they didn't like to come out on Friday night, and Saturday night they were watching television, but Sunday afternoon they showed up in great numbers, and we had a great time. And I thank the Lord for it then. But I think how hard it is sometimes to be honest about the simplest things. It's one of the reasons I kind of quit playing golf. The real reason, I was no good at it. And my legs are bad and my shoulders are bad, so I wasn't good. But I'll tell you, I used to get weary at golf playing with good friends. Good, honest fellow ministerial friends. Good, honest guys who would hit the ball 10 times and report 6 when they gave their score. And I'd have the kind of mentality that can count every stroke they made. And we'd get there and I'd say, what was your score? They'd say, give me 6. I'd say, give you 6. Oh, wait a minute, he'd say, maybe it was 7. I remember, I'd say, 7. I'd finally beat him back to the original number, whatever it happened to be. So I wasn't popular with them, and they weren't terribly popular with me. But I said to myself, if you can't be honest at golf, what can you be honest at? I know that isn't logical. That's what you get when you get these economical preachers for the conference. Logic kind of dies with them. But I also understand there's a tendency to lapse on things. I've been struck by it in Scripture many times. The writer says, you know, they may report, verse 12, something evil about you. But if you've been doing good works and you're honest, there's nothing they can say that will really hurt you in the long run. He will pick that theme up in chapter 3 again in a big way. I've thought a lot of times about Zacchaeus. Do you remember him in Luke 19, Zacchaeus? After he trusts Christ, he tells the Lord Jesus what he will do. And he says, among other things, he said, if I've cheated anybody, I'll pay him back fourfold. I said to myself, he was more honest than most preachers would admit. Because if he cheated a lot of people, he never could have paid them back fourfold. But he said, that's what I'll do. He said, I want people to know that I'm different. And I'll prove it by honesty and integrity in an office where almost everybody cheated that held that particular office. And that's why they were hated so. In Titus 2:6, the advice given to young men is to be sure that their speech can't be condemned and they're known for honesty and integrity. In Romans 12:17, you find a similar concept with regard to the fact of being honest in all that we do, that our conversation is true before the world around us. And when the Apostle Paul talks about the gift they're raising at Corinth to send to Jerusalem in 2 Corinthians 8 at about verse 21, he says, we're putting all these details together so that we will provide all things honest in the sight of all men. We want it to be known that way strictly along that particular line. There are two basic steps in keeping your lifestyle honest. And one of them, of course, two basic steps. One of them is in the concept of verse 11 of staying away from the fleshly lusts. I'm not going to say more about that, but that's one of them. The second one is simply doing all of the things that come to you in life in a true and honest way as you are able to do them. I had a brother-in-law who was not very outward going. That's all you can say. He's with the Lord today, but he was not outward. He was a huge man. He worked in a mill. He ran some kind of a press that guys like me didn't understand. Not a printing press, but it made some type of metal stuff in a mill. That's what it did. And he worked on what was called piecework in the mill, which meant he got paid for the number of pieces he could do in an hour. I have never had a job like that. Some of you would know more about it than I do. I can only tell you what he told me. He said, we get paid for so many pieces, and they figure out I can do, say, 10 an hour, and I get paid for 10. But he said, when the fellow comes around to see how it's done, he said, we dilly-dally around and make only 5 an hour, so he gives us a rate for 5, and as soon as he's gone, we start making 10, so he said, we make a lot more money than we should have made. Well, one night, he wasn't a believer at that time, but one night, in a gospel meeting, when the preacher said there were people there that needed to receive Jesus, my brother-in-law stood up in the middle of the room and said, I'm one of those people. I want to be saved. And my sister said there was no sermon that night. There were 4 or 5 other people that joined him, and they trusted the Lord. But he said to me later, you know, Tom, he said, I hadn't been saved 5 minutes till I knew that the next day at the mill, I'd have to be honest when the time study man came around. He said, it didn't make me popular with the boys. But he said, I knew I had to be it. Do you understand that? He hadn't had a lecture yet on Christian living or victorious life or getting away. But he knew that what was expected of the Lord's people was that they would be people of honesty and integrity. So Peter says, maybe they won't like you. Maybe they'll say nasty things about you. Maybe they'll tell lies about you. But maybe too, if you stick with the truth, when a day of visitation comes, they'll remember and they'll look to God. Maybe the testimony of your whole life, our brother touched on that a little bit this morning, will say more to them than 10 sermons will say if you're faithful in the execution of those things. I've enjoyed studying the life of George Whitefield. Lots I don't know about him. His friendship with Benjamin Franklin was a proverbial friendship. Benjamin Franklin was not a Christian, was not close to being one, but he was a man of some integrity in some ways. And towards the end of his life, he wrote about Whitefield. Whitefield was already dead. And he said, the Reverend Mr. Whitefield, he said, was the most honest person he had ever known. He told about Whitefield's faithfulness in handling large sums of money and accounting for it minutely. And Franklin says he also prayed every day, not every day, he said he prayed frequently for my conversion. He said, I'm pleased to report that those prayers have not been answered. But he looked at Whitefield, with whom he had almost nothing in common spiritually, very little in common ideologically, but he was overwhelmed by his integrity and honesty, almost enough to make him believe. Not quite enough, but enough to see God in a practical sense. So the writer says, keep your lifestyle honest. Let it be that way when you're working with the children and the grandchildren. And when you're preaching to the congregation, for I say that for myself, keep your lifestyle honest. And if you look out and say to them, in 5 minutes I'll be done. I'm not saying that. I'm saying this to my preaching friends. If you look out and say, in 5 minutes I'll be done. In 5 minutes, be done. Don't suddenly get the voice of the Holy Spirit that says, go 10. Don't suddenly do that. Because that's really not the Holy Spirit. I'd hate to tell you what spirit that is, but that's the way it goes. But you understood, I didn't say I'd be done in 5 minutes. Did you understand that? I'm using a practical illustration of how things go. And let it stand that way. You cannot be too honest. You have to combine truth and love. I understand that very much. And if somebody's dying and they say to you, am I dying? You don't look at it and say, yeah, just a few seconds now. You combine truth and love. You have to do that, I think, but you have to fundamentally be honest when it comes to the circumstances of life. So the Lord says through Peter, you live responsibly in this age of conflict. Make holiness the rule of your life and commit your life to honesty and to good works. Secondly, if you move just a step further in the chapter, order your life by obedience to God. You can pick it up with me at verse 13, where he starts talking about the most unpleasant things. Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Now, you have to understand, whether you go back and read Daniel or Paul's life or the book of Acts, you have to understand, men do not have the right to command you to worship false gods. Men do not have the right under any circumstance to command you to disobey God. But in the framework of life, he says, submit yourselves to the ordinance of men for the Lord's sake. Not for the men's sake, and not even for your sake, but for the Lord's sake. We travel a lot by car. We like to drive, and also you can stop and get milkshakes more easily that way. But we like to drive. I'll tell you, it's not so true of my wife. It's much more true of myself. I'm not a speedy driver. But when I'm going down the road and see a policeman parked alongside of the road 200 yards, I instinctively slow down. Why do I do that? Well, figure that out. A lot of people don't slow down. Some of them slow down later. Come to a dead stop, in fact. We were traveling on the New York through every time with friends. They passed us. Our kids were riding with them. And they passed us, and the kids looked and jeered at me, laughed and waved and jeered at me as they zipped past us. They were going past us. But when we caught up to them half a mile later with a state policeman behind them, they didn't laugh and jeer so much. In a general sense of things, we kept on going at the proper speed. Yes, he says, submit yourself. He said, don't say this comes from a little person or a big person. Just submit yourself. Understand, no power in the world has the right to teach you to disobey God or to worship a false God. You have to keep things in perspective. But in that perspective, he says, do that. He says, remember that the governors are here for evildoers, so you honor them in their particular thrust. If they don't do what they should, they will have to account for God, and maybe you can vote against them in the next election. But he says in verse 15, the will of God, note that, the will of God. When people talk about what is God's will for me, this is one of the verses that always grips my heart. The will of God, note, is that with well-doing, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. The will of God. Yes, order your life by obedience. Dare to do what God tells you to do. And then he gives you some specific things. Honor everybody. That's right. Even the people that you dislike, hate, and can hardly stand. Honor them for where they happen to be. I think I learned it in the military. You don't have to be a sycophant. You don't have to be flattering. But I think I learned it in the military. I had some great commanders and I had some dogs. But whether it was a great commander or a dog, I stood as erect as a tailor can stand, kept my shoulders squared as much as a tailor could square them, and saluted as well as I could, trying not to knock off my hat when I did it. I didn't look at him and say, well, Major, you're a dog. I'm just going to... No, sir, no, sir. I learned very quickly in life that you respected them for the office they held, even if the person himself was a wretch. There are ways you can deal with those particular things. But the concept is that you honor everybody in the place where he is. You don't put him in a place where he's not, but in the place where he is. You love the brotherhood. Yes, even the brothers that don't laugh at your jokes and that sit in Sunday school and fall asleep when you're trying to teach. You love the brotherhood. You fear God. You honor the king. Those things hardly need elaboration, do you think? To fear God doesn't mean to be afraid of him, but to respect him, to honor him. And to sing like we sometimes sing, our God is an awesome God. Meaning by that, he's a God that dwarfs us by his greatness and his majesty. And we love to sit there and think and honor him and praise him. And the writer goes a step further. Servants, he said, be subject to your masters. Our brother was singing about servitude a few moments ago. Be subject to your masters, not just to the good ones, but even to the ones that are froward, the ones that are harsh and nasty. Be faithful to them where they are. Maybe you'll have another master someday. But you don't get anywhere by being contrary to the things that God has told you to do. Now, folks, there are a number of caveats, you know, cautionary notes on all of these things. I can't make all of them tonight. If some comes up in a particular way you'd like to discuss it with me, I'm always happy to discuss it. But the concept, see, is you're subject to your master, and if you can't be subject to your master, then you can, in that day and age, slavery was different, but you can find another master. If you work for a company that you just can't tolerate anymore, find another company. It's easy for me to say. I'm an old retired man. Find another company. If you can't find one, start one. Aye, that's stupid. But there are lots of opportunities for honest people. Lots of opportunities. I had a friend whose company moved him around the country about every 2 years. They shifted him from Arizona to Rhode Island to Canada about every 2 years. And he would get into a community and they would become active in a church right away, right away. They were zealous Christians right away. And they'd just get feeling good and the company would move him to Tucson or Las Vegas or California or something just like that. And he had finally been located in Massachusetts where he was being used of God. And they said they were moving him to Nevada. He said, I walked into the office of the manager. He was a mogul who got a big salary. He said, I walked in and said, I'm not going to Nevada. And the man said, we have no place for you here. If you're not going to Nevada, you're done. He said, then I'm done. He said, I've just been moving and serving you. He said, I've got a ministry for God. He said, I'm done. He said, I'm just done, that's all. And he was done. He got another job. He got another job at minimum wage, which at that time was less than it is today. He got another job at minimum wage, and he and his family slugged it out for some months on a very minor type of income. But he said to me, he said, I thought it was time to serve God and not mammon. And he said, since I couldn't serve them acceptably, he said, I just left. And in due time, things altered for him too, in due time. So it's easy to give these pronouncements, and it's easy to tell stories of success. There are lots of tough stories too. But the conduct of life is to be guided by obedience to God and what God has said. Don't disobey Him. The problem with a lot of us is we have an enormous amount of Bible ignorance about what God wants us to do. And I've had people tell me they did the craziest things because they thought God wanted them to do it. I had a fellow who'd left his wife telling me that he was sure God wanted him to be happy, and he would never be happy with her, so he was sure God wanted him to leave. And it's probably better for her. But whatever the case happens to be, whatever it is, I knew that God hadn't told him that. I knew it. I tried to tell him so, but when these guys get crazy things in their head, there's not much you can do to shake them out. But I knew it. So get wise about the Scripture and let your life be ordered by it. And in the third place, follow the Lord when you're treated wrong. Can you see those last verses? He said, if it's thankworthy, if for conscience toward God you suffer, that's good. There's no glory if you just take your faults and being corrected in a nice way. That's what you're supposed to do. But when you do well and you suffer for it and take it patiently, that honors God. And what did the Lord Jesus do? He suffered for us, verse 21, and left us an example that we should follow His steps. The book Follow His Steps picked up from that and went into a lot of different areas of life. But right here, the steps we follow are the steps of the Lord Jesus when treated wrongfully. When treated wrongfully. There was not a single flaw that could be found with Him that deserved any trace of the punishment and degradation that was poured upon Him in the days of His trials. He was the only perfect and totally righteous person who ever lived. And yet they found fault with Him. And what did He do? He did no sin. There was no deceit in His mouth. He did not revile again. He didn't threaten when He suffered. He committed Himself to Him that judged righteously. Can you do that? Can you do that? When they decide that you're no longer useful to your company, forgive me if this illustration doesn't meet anybody's need, but when they decide you're no longer useful for their company, and they find six reasons why you're not. One, you've gotten too big to sit in a desk chair. And two, they find a whole bunch of things wrong, none of which are right, and you know it. Can you smile and depart? You can say, you're wrong, fellas, but I'm not going to curse you. And when I get out of here, I'm not going to spend the next 10 years telling the rest of the world what fools you were. That's the human way we act. But if we follow the Lord Jesus when we are treated wrongfully, it almost sounds too pacifistic for good, but if we follow the Lord Jesus when we're treated wrongly, the writer says you've been returned to the Archbishop and Shepherd of your souls. When we've been treated wrongly and follow the Lord Jesus, you'd be surprised how much less the wrong bothers us. I've mostly been treated well, and I'm thankful. Praise the Lord for it. In my academic years at the seminary, I was treated well most of the time. Not nearly as good as they should have treated me, but most of the time. But there was a time when I thought things had gone astray in a different sort of way, and I was greatly irritated. Won't discuss it tonight. I was greatly irritated. I sat in my office in the basement of Biblical. We always matched the office with the personality. So I was in the basement of my office, sat down there, and I just muttered to myself. I sat at the desk and mumbled to myself. The more I grumbled about it, the worse I felt. Grumbling did not make me feel better, it made me feel worse. And then I heard this voice in my heart. No ears, in my heart. And the voice in my heart said, who is the servant here, and who are the masters? I knew who the servant was. these voices in your heart shouldn't be allowed. And I said, well, I'm the servant. And the voice in my heart said, well, then, mind you, this wasn't a wicked thing. They didn't want me to go to Atlantic City to raise money. It wasn't a wicked thing. It was just an administrative policy that I wasn't happy with. And the voice in my heart said, well, you know, if you think you've been wronged by it, are you doing yourself any good by sitting here grumbling? Answer, no. Then stop. These heart voices can be pretty tough at times. And I discovered, not immediately, because I don't learn that quickly, but I discovered that when I stopped grumbling, moaning, complaining, and growling to myself, looked up and smiled and said, well, Father, I've trusted you through all these other things so far. I guess I can trust you through the boneheaded thing that these people are doing. When I got it out of my system, then I had peace and thankfulness. And before long, I was back playing the harmonica in the hallway, singing outside other teachers' classrooms, and doing other things to make the life of the institution happy. It is not always that easy, and I don't minimize it one bit. I know the heartaches that come in life, a lot of them, I don't minimize them a bit, but I do know that when we follow the example of the Lord Jesus, we are on good ground. But if you revile when you've been reviled, you're in bad shape. Can't we tell the truth? Yeah, you can tell the truth. If you can tell the truth in an honest, loving, practical way, certainly you can tell the truth. You can say, those wretches said wrong things about me. That's what you can say. But if you add to that, may they burn somewhere. See, you've lost the battle. Well, I am about done. That should bring you some relief. Note I didn't say 5 minutes, but I am about done. But what I'm trying to point out tonight to myself and to you too is we commit ourselves to honesty and to good works. That's the way in which we live responsibly in this age of conflict. I had a great sense of humor as a young man, and what sometimes your sense of humor is not the sense of humor that other people have. In college, we like to play pranks. I always kind of enjoyed playing pranks on people, and I enjoyed having them played on me. Honest, I did. Because when they were played on me, I could hardly wait to play one back. So we were at a Bible camp some summers ago, and a fellow said to me, he said, let's pick up a lot of these wild apples and we'll stuff them in the sleeping bag of this man and his wife, the counselors in this cabin. So that appealed to me immediately. We got boxes, and while they were out doing their business and teaching, we loaded their sleeping bags with more crab apples and all that kind of stuff. I was worried the next morning when they didn't mention it. But I didn't mention it. I certainly didn't mention it. I don't know how it got to them that I might have been involved. I don't know. On the last night of the camp, we had a banquet. And after the banquet, we sat and talked for a while with testimonies and stuff like that. And then after that, we all said tearful goodbyes and got ready to go home. I had a Volkswagen. When I got to my Volkswagen, it was filled with apples to the windowsill. To the windowsill, it was filled with apples. To the windowsill. I didn't say anything either. I just got a box and took them out as fast as I could and poured them in the room with the fellow that helped me do this in the first place. He was still in the meetings. You discover when you revile people, and they revile, it just gets into a circle of viciousness that doesn't help anybody. But when you can be passive, when you can be yielded, you can enjoy all sorts of things. And it's never fun when somebody cusses you, but it doesn't help a bit to cuss them back. And you look like a respectable bunch of Bible fellowship people and friends who never cuss at all. But you know you can cuss by looking. You don't have to say it. You can just look and say, may you hit a pole the next time you're caught in traffic like that. No, sir. Peter tells us pretty emphatically to commit our lives to honesty and good works. And that's a challenge to me, hopefully a challenge to you, a reality. And you can say, well, there's lots of reasons for not doing this and not doing that, not doing something else. But when we do what God tells us to do, we are the better for it, and everything else is enriched by it too. It will change the life of every church and every ministry when the people who are involved commit themselves to honesty
and to good works and allow holiness to rule what they do. Tomorrow night, Lord willing, we'll go into chapter 3. If you want to see where I will key, I'll key around verses 15 and 16 in chapter 3. We will not say much about the last four or five verses. They're hard verses. I've never known what to preach on them. Just tell you that right now. But our key thrust is living responsibly, and we'll work out of verses 15 and 16 tomorrow night and the bulk of the chapter 2 to establish those things. So for myself, we're going home in a few moments so that I can be at the board meeting tomorrow at 8 with a smile on my face. They desperately need me. I'm the humor of the board. So I will be there. I hope they serve breakfast. Hope it's good. But whatever the case happens to be, remember to live responsibly. Let holiness be the guide of your life. And commit yourself to honesty and good works. Let's pray. We thank you tonight, our Father, for your blessings to us and for the Lord Jesus who loved us and gave himself for us. We thank you for his saving mercies and his tender love. Lord, help me not to just talk about these things, but to desire them to be aspects of truth in my life. And help us all, God, to be servants who love you, honor your word, and do your will. We thank you for those that are here tonight, and for Pine Brook, and for the administration, and for those who work in many ways. And we pray your rich blessing on us all, that you get great glory and praise out of our lives, and we'd have the joy of your will day by day. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.